course, and they were teeing off for the golf, and one of the men was about to chip in, and he was in the middle of a swing when he sees a funeral procession going by. In the middle of a swing, he stops, takes off his golf cap, closes his eyes, and he bows his head. His golfing partner is just amazed, and he says, "Wow, you are a great guy." He says, "I've never seen something so thoughtful. You're just truly a kind man." And he says, "Yeah, well, we were married for 35 years. I'm glad some of you hadn't heard that before. I was worried everybody would have heard it. Good. The question I want to talk about tonight is, what is truly important? There's a lot of things in our life that are very important, and we put a lot of importance on them. We think work is important, and rightfully so, and school, and sports. And sports, whether they're important or not, we enjoy them, and sometimes we make them important. And cars, and these things are all good, and they're fine, and they all have their place. The problem is when these things start superseding what's truly important, when these things all of a sudden become more important to us than what's righteous, than what God wants us to do. Even family, as important as family is, when they become more important to us than what God wants, then our priorities are wrong. Then we need to stop and ask ourselves, what is truly important? With that in mind, let's begin in Luke chapter 6. And if you didn't notice, Seth and Brandon both read the same story from two different Gospels. Mark also records the same story. I'm going to refer at some point or another to all three of those Gospel accounts because they all have a little bit different view of some things. Let's begin in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered a synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Isn't it amazing that when you look at one verse, you can get a lot out of it? Well, I'm going to be looking at a verse-by-verse sermon tonight. This first verse, as we look at it, we're going to notice that it demonstrates a lot about the character of Christ. First of all, you'll notice that when there was a gathering of the people together for the purpose of worshiping or of studying, Christ was there. He thought this was a very important place to be, and he made sure he was there when they were worshiping, when they were gathering to study, to learn. You'll also note that he was involved in this service. He was actively teaching. So from verse 6, we notice that Christ was actively involved in doing good. You'll also notice in this verse there's a man there. And this man is a sad picture. He's a man there who has a withered hand. And I'm told in the Greek text, I don't read the Greek, so I'm told in the Greek text in the book of Mark that it seems to indicate that his hand was damaged. He was not born this way, but it happened in an accident. And some historians say that this man was damaged while working on the job as a masonry, and that he came to Christ and asked Christ if he would heal them. But we see in verse 6 here that there's a man here whose case is sad. He has a withered hand. It's his right hand, which of course was the most important hand. And he is there before Christ and all these people. I want to share with you a quote from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, said, "Let those be helped that cannot help themselves." So here's a man who is in need of help. And Luke points it out. There's a man there with a withered hand. Pick up in verse 7. "And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him." You'll notice from the first verse we read some characteristics of Christ. When they were worshiping, when they were there to teach, he was there, he was actively involved. He was there with good intentions. And in the very next verse, you almost see like Luke is trying to contrast these two people. Here's Christ, and here's the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and scribes are also gathered there on a Sabbath, but they're gathered there for other reasons. They have a different purpose for being there. You'll notice there, he says that they were watching him. Now, anybody who ever has served in any sort of capacity in the church or in work, you're always being watched. There's nothing necessarily wrong with being watched. But the word here in the Greek indicates that they were watching him as to spy on him. Literally it would be that they watched him out of the corner of their eyes. So they watched him with the purpose to accuse him, as they would say later in that same verse, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. They were hoping to bring up some sort of a legal action against him, maybe hoping to finally just get rid of him permanently, to kill him. They were watching him, not with good motives, but with pure, impure motives, to try to catch him. Now, according to their own traditions, the Pharisees would have admitted that it is right, it's okay, to do a necessary healing on the Sabbath if the person's about to die. If he's about to die, you can go ahead and heal him. But if he's just sick on the Sabbath, You don't need to heal him because he'll be sick tomorrow and you can heal him the next day. So according to their traditions, this man should not be healed on the Sabbath day. The Mishnah actually forbids setting a broken leg or sprinkling water on a swollen leg or an inflamed leg. The Qumran community even went as far as to say that it was wrong to remove a man from the pit on a Sabbath day. Isn't it amazing? The Pharisees said, you can't even set a broken leg, you can't put water on the hot leg if it's inflamed, you can't do those things. But they also said that it was lawful on the Sabbath to take an animal out of a pit. So they somehow had these wrong priorities. And Jesus noticed this. They had this improper value system. He said it's okay to help an animal on the Sabbath, but it's not okay to help a man on the Sabbath. And this bothered Christ. Of course it would. And as he sat there, you have to know that Christ knows their thoughts. And we're going to look at this in a minute. And he's going to deal with this situation. And so he knows the improper value system. He knows that to them, tradition and custom supersede compassion, supersede a man. And this, of course, is upsetting to Christ. We also notice in verse 7 that while Christ was actively doing good in verse 6, the Pharisees and the scribes are actively doing evil. You see again that Luke contrasts these two. They were aware of the fact that Christ had the ability to perform this miracle, don't they? They watched him to see, again, look at verse 7, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. They recognized the fact that he had the power to heal on the Sabbath. They recognized this, but they didn't care about the man. They don't care about what he's going to teach, but they recognize he has some sort of power. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20. I'm not going to have you turn there, but Proverbs 12, 20 reads this way. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. These men, the Pharisees and the scribes, were watching him sinisterly to accuse him. They were intentionally devising evil. Isn't it amazing there are people who literally devise or plan to do evil actions, to do evil activities? In the verse, Proverbs 12:20, contrast this person with the man who is intentionally planning peace. Peace doesn't just happen. Peace takes hard work. Anybody who's ever tried to be a peacemaker knows that it's not easy to be a peacemaker. If there's a strife here and a strife here, it's not easy to be the one who reconciles that. Peace is hard. Peace takes work. If you want to have peace, Proverbs says, I'm reading one more time, Proverbs 12:20 says, but those who plan peace have joy. Christ would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Making peace is a difficult task. He said, those who plan peace have joy, but there are some who devise evil intentionally. And the Pharisees and scribes were actively doing this. Just as there are people who are religious today, who are in the church, who are involved in religious communities, that are also actively devising evil, it was the same way in Christ's time. And this is what's happening here. Those men who wore that religious look, that religious zeal, they were actively involved in performing and planning evil. Go ahead and pick up in verse 8. But he, Christ, knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. Have you ever been asked a question where you know that the question is not being asked because the person wants information, but rather the question is being asked because they want ammunition? This is what's happening here. Actually, Matthew chapter 12 tells us that they asked Christ, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And we don't have that in Luke, but Matthew records that. So they ask the question. But they're not asking the question because they are sincerely wanting to know whether it's righteous or not. They're asking this because they think we want some ammunition. They think we have Christ right where we want him. So Christ is aware of this, and Christ masterfully handles the situation. And it takes true wisdom to handle a situation like Christ does. He says here that he knew their thoughts. And again, a little side note, the Gospels so often record that Christ knew the thoughts of people, demonstrating the deity of Christ. But you'll also note that Christ, knowing their thoughts, calls the man with the withered hand, and he says, come and stand up here. Even though he knows that they have bad intentions, he's not deterred from what he knows to be an important thing. It doesn't stop him from proceeding what he knows to be a good thing. He's going to continue on with what he knows he should do. He calls the man up front. He doesn't say, come into the back room and I'll heal you in secret. He doesn't do that. He's open with what he's going to do. He's not trying to act in privacy. He's not trying to act in secret. He's open with what he's doing. True religion, true righteousness is not done under the curtain so that nobody is aware of what you're doing. And I'm not trying to say that we pat ourselves on the back and we do it for all to see, but if you're doing a righteous deed, if you're doing something to glorify God, we don't have to do that in a dark room, in a dark secret place. We don't have to try to, you know, help somebody in secret. If you want to do that, that's fine. But my point here is that Christ wasn't being secretive like they were. They wanted to be secretive. They had this ulterior motives, and Christ openly says, come here. In front of everybody that's here, I'm going to heal you. All the people in the synagogue had to have known this man had a withered hand. Maybe they'd seen him begging in front of the temple, in front of the synagogue, at the city gates. And they watched him. And I imagine the crowd in the synagogue must have just became very quiet as they watched to see what the Messiah was going to do, what Christ was going to do. They had to have known the Pharisees and the scribes weren't going to like this. So it must have been a hushed crowd that evening, that morning. So he was undeterred by their evil wishes. I want to share with you another quote from Matthew Henry. Let us not be drawn either from our duty or from our usefulness by any opposition. I'm going to read that one more time. Let us not be drawn either from our duty or from our usefulness by any opposition. So Christ comes into the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand. And these people, the Pharisees and the scribes, were wanting to bring tradition and custom. There's nothing wrong with tradition and custom, is there? But when it started superseding what was truly important, that's where it became a problem. They wanted something that was not righteous. And Christ comes and he brings hope. And he brings healing. And this man is called forward. And I imagine that this man has known of who Christ is. I'm sure he's heard of him. And I'm sure he's sitting there with this hope in his heart that Christ is going to heal him. And if tradition is true, and he did come to Christ, and he did request this, then we know this must have been just a great moment for him. So he stands there before Christ, before the synagogue. Let's pick up in verse 9. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Now I'm going to read to you from Matthew, which was just read. Notice a little bit different reading here. He said to them, which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So then he tells them bluntly, listen to Christ's statement. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So Matthew tells us that Christ pretty much just says, what's more important, a man or an animal? Would you pull a sheep out of the pit if it fell in? Yet you won't help a man who's in need? See, Christ can see past their thoughts. He can see past what the question was, and he sees their intent, and he puts their secret, ulterior motives on open discussion for all to hear. He does it again in the open. He asks the question, so is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it the right time to do good? Is it the right time to do evil? And he answers that question. As I already said, he says, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. When is the right time to do good? Is there ever a time when we shouldn't do good? The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, said, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due seasons we will reap if we do not give up. Now pay attention to this next part. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the Apostle Paul said, anytime you have an opportunity to do good, you should do it. Solomon would say in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Solomon said, when you have the... Paul said, when you have the opportunity. Solomon said, when you have the means to do good. So let me ask you the question. Is it ever right to not do good? Is there ever a time when you can say, you know what, it's not the right time to do good? The Apostle Paul said, when you have an opportunity. Solomon said, when you have the means. These are when we do good. Anytime we can. And Christ is sitting here on the Sabbath day with a man with a withered hand, and they want to watch him to see if he's going to do something good, because they want to say, not the time to do something good, Christ. Not on the Sabbath day. They have ulterior motives. And isn't it ironic that they are plotting harm on the Sabbath day? They're plotting harm for the good of the Sabbath day. They think what they're doing is righteous. I'm sure that they believed it. They said it was religious zeal. They said that the ends justified the means. How many of you heard that statement? Ends justify the means. That statement is totally contrary to biblical teaching. It's not true. The ends don't justify the means. I want to share with you a story. There was a man who was a Christian leader, and he was supposedly defecting from the faith. Those who were claiming that he was doing this took it upon themselves to find out just how he was defecting from the faith. They began harassing him, breaking into his office, stealing his files, trying to download files from his computer, harassing him, all because they said they had religious zeal. The IVP commentary said this: the pursuit of righteousness should never cause us to resort to tactics that reflect unrighteousness. I'll read that one more time. The pursuit of righteousness should never cause us to resort to tactics that reflect unrighteousness. The ends justify the means. The ends justify the means. Isn't that an amazing statement? The ends don't justify the means when the means are unrighteousness. When it takes you unrighteous activity to get over here, and this is a good thing. I don't care how important this is, how good this is. If you think that you can sin to get over there to justify the means, you can't. They may have had great intentions. They may have thought, you know what, we have to shut this man up because he doesn't know what he's doing. They thought that plotting harm on the Sabbath was going to be justifiable because it was for the Sabbath. It was an important thing to do. But the ends don't always justify the means. And again, you'll notice that in Christ's question, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? This question, it's a reprimand. He's chastising them. They have to know it's never lawful to do evil on the Sabbath. They have to have known that. He reprimands them. And the book of Mark tells us that after he reprimands them, they remain silent. It says, but when he asked them this question, they were silent. Isn't that amazing? You think, oh, Christ shut them up. You know, he shut them down. But those who are set on doing evil are not going to be deterred from doing evil by logic, by righteousness, by the word of God. These things are not going to deter those who are set on doing evil. Those who are plotting deceit, we read in Proverbs 12:20 a minute ago. Those who have their intention set on doing evil are not going to be deterred from no matter what righteousness you put before them. The word of God means nothing. When evil is set in the heart of man, nothing else matters. And these men, while they were shut down by Christ because they knew they had no answer for it, how do they respond? Let's go ahead and look at verse 10. We're not quite to their response yet. Let's go ahead and go to verse 10. And after looking around at them all, he said to him. So Christ looked around at the Pharisees and the scribes. And look at what it says regarding Christ. I'm sorry, regarding the paralyzed man. Stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored. Mark says, listen to Mark. Mark chapter 3, verse 5 reads, and he, Christ, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. That's an amazing statement regarding Christ, isn't it? We often think that Christ wasn't angry, you know. Yet we can read the Gospels and we can see he turns over tables on occasions. And here it says that he looked around at them with anger, grieved for the hardness of their heart. We've all heard the phrase righteous indignation. I have righteous indignation. God has always been angry when people have this type of heart that the Pharisees and scribes had. Christ was angry because of the type of heart they had. And the word here implies, the word there for grieved implies, quote, sympathy and pity for those in such a miserable and hard-hearted state. So Christ was angered, but yet grieved. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 13. How many of us have ever been angered and grieved at the same time? I'm angry, but I'm sad. Well, Christ here, as we just read, he records that, Luke does. And you're also going to see that Luke records something else that's very similar. Look at Luke chapter 13, verse 34. And Christ here is, let's just read. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Is Christ here praising Jerusalem? Is he saying, you're a good city, Jerusalem? He's broken up. He's unhappy about their sinful condition. Look at it again. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He's condemning them. But look at the very next statement he makes. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Well, you can see why I said chicken. I mean, come on. Let's read it again without me. Okay. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? I've told you in the past, I don't know of another verse in the Bible that makes me as sad as this one. This is, to me, a heartbreaking verse. Christ wants so bad to gather his children, protect them, comfort them, shield them. But he says, and they would not. So Christ here in Luke 13, verse 34, we have the same type of a feeling here. He's angry over their sinful condition, but he's broken up because he so wants to be there for them. He so wants to protect them. He so wants to care for them. Go ahead and turn back to Luke chapter 6. I think it's a common thing for Christians to look at the sinful people in our community and have indignation, to be angry about it. We look at the drug abusers, the homosexuals. We look at those who are blatantly doing things that we know are wrong. And we have this anger. And, you know, it's okay to be angry about that. But the problem is, I think, that lots of times we have what I'm going to call arrogant indignation, not righteous indignation. I think sometimes we look at them and we think, man, those guys are just no good, worthless people. Yet we all know that a sin is a sin. And any sin can condemn us to hell. Yet a lot of times we sit there and we look at them and they make me sick, they disgust me. And you know what? Quite frankly, the sins disgust God, and they should disgust us too. But a lot of times we have a tendency, I think, to feel the disgust for the people. But you notice Christ here, when he sees the Pharisees and the scribes, he doesn't have an arrogant indignation. He has a righteous indignation. An indignation that's based on love. Maybe even it's called a loving indignation. He's angered and he's saddened because he loves them. How many of us were, in a sense, and I hate to even say this word, happy or glad to see the punishment come down on Scott Peterson? A man who did what he did to his wife and his unborn child. And we think, my goodness, how can somebody do that? And we think he's getting what he deserves. And maybe so, rightfully so, you know. He did something horrible. Perhaps the crime, maybe the punishment fits the crime. I'm not going to get on to a death penalty, right or wrong. I'm not going to do that tonight. But I am going to make this point. Whether you're for or against the death penalty, we should have sadness in our heart for Scott Peterson. Isn't that an amazing statement? I think that's an amazing statement. If we ever think for a moment, I'm glad that person's going to hell, then my friend, we have a serious problem with ourselves. We need to desire more so than anything to save every soul on this planet. And if we ever lack the sympathy that we need for a sinner, then we no longer have loving and righteous indignation, but arrogant indignation. Scott Peterson, unless he changes, is going to go to hell. If the court was right in their action and his life is what it seems to be, if he doesn't change, he's going to go to hell. And that should sadden us. We shouldn't be glad for his punishment, necessarily. Maybe it fits the crime. But we should be saddened because a man here is lost for all eternity. And Christ here knows the hardness of these people's hearts, and he's saddened because he knows if they don't change, they're going to be lost for all eternity. Christ wants so bad to gather them together as a hen gathers her chicks, but they will not. Righteous indignation, loving indignation. I want to share with you another quote from A. Rowland. He wrote this in the Pulpit Commentaries. We can never benefit one whom we despise, or even whose fall we secretly exult. For nothing but love can so grasp the sinner as to lift him out of the horrible pit. I'm going to read that one more time. We can never benefit one whom we despise, or even whose fall we secretly exult. For nothing but love can so grasp the sinner as to lift him out of the horrible pit. If you're happy because somebody is got something bad in their life, if you're happy, if you rejoice when somebody falls, how in the world are you going to help that person? Christ over and over has taught us what about our enemies? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is how Christians are to respond. And he tells us here Luke tells us here that Christ is grieved because of the hardness of these Pharisees and scribes' heart. Again, an example of loving and righteous indignation. You'll also note from that verse that when he calls the man forward, he says, come forward, and the man walks up there and he says, stretch out your hand. The man doesn't stop Christ and say, well, Christ, I can't see, I got a bad accident, my hand's withered, maybe stop it. He doesn't do that. The Bible says that he stretched out his hand and it was made whole just like the other. We see here a great example of faith and obedience and the resulting salvation that came from that. Here's a man who had every right to say, Christ, you know, my hand is bad, it don't work, but he doesn't. He obeys Christ and his hand is healed. What lessons can we take from this parable, from this miracle? What's the point of these miracles? Why did Luke record this? I recorded three points, or three that I thought were important. First of all, it demonstrates how Christ cares about people. It demonstrates that he sees a man and he's moved with compassion to help him. It also demonstrates that he cares for righteousness in general. Here is an opportunity to do good, and he has the means to do it. So he does good. I want to share with you two quotes regarding the fact that Christ cares about righteousness, or how we ought to feel about righteousness or doing good. Matthew Henry, again, I love his quotes tonight. To neglect any opportunity of doing good is to incur the guilt of doing evil. One more time. To neglect any opportunity of doing good is to incur the guilt of doing evil. He sounds very similar to Edmund Burke, who wrote, evil triumphs when good men do nothing. Again, any time an opportunity for good presents itself, a Christian should do it. It doesn't matter who's opposing it. If it's the right time, if there's an opportunity and you have the means to do good, as Christians, we should do it. Or, according to Matthew Henry, you incur the guilt of doing evil. But also, number three, I said, first of all, it demonstrates his care about man. It demonstrates his care for righteousness. It also demonstrates his concerns for proper priorities. We talked about this earlier. Matthew says that, Matthew reminds them, or Christ tells us in Matthew, if a sheep falls into a pit, you're going to pull it out. So Christ is telling them, or maybe bluntly, in my opinion, it's pretty blunt, you care more about a sheep than you do a man. You have improper value system. If you remember how the book of Jonah ends, the book of Jonah just always floored me how it ends. God is talking to Jonah, trying to tell Jonah why he should care so much for the city of Nineveh, why he should be so motivated to save them. He says there are people there who don't know the right hand from the left, and he's pleading with Jonah to care. And then he says, the very last line of Jonah says, and besides this, Jonah, there's a lot of cattle. Isn't that an amazing statement? Maybe you don't care about the people, Jonah, but at least care about the cattle. But Christ here is saying, guys, your value system is wrong. You care more about the cattle than you do about the person. He also says, what's most important is not your tradition, not your customs. What's most important is love. Christ had love for a man. He had compassion for a man. And Christ says, your tradition of healing, of not healing on the Sabbath, is wrong. It supersedes what's truly important. Compassion, love, humans, people. This is what's truly important. Go ahead and look at verse 11, and we see their response in verse 11. But they, the Pharisees and scribes, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 6 adds this. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. So it would seem that during this meeting in the synagogue, when Christ does this, that they get up immediately. They storm out. They make a scene. They're angry. And in fact, the word here for anger, quoting from Bem and Sherman, denotes blinding, irrational rage likened to insanity. They weren't just, oh, I'm upset about that. That wasn't good. They were furious, stormed out, beside themselves with anger. Isn't it amazing? They had hoped to find some accusation to accuse Christ, something that they might bring him before and have an accusation against him. But he does here absolutely no work. All he does, not that there would have been anything wrong with killing him had it taken some work, but he even doesn't do that. He simply says, stretch out your hand. The Pharisees and scribes probably were so optimistic, yet now they have nothing, and they respond with anger, and they result. And the result of their anger, they run off and they find a common bond with somebody that they absolutely despise. They despise the Herodians. They didn't like them. They had totally different views of what the government should be. But yet they find a common bond. That's hate for Christ. You know what? Hate is a powerful bond. How many people have got together, how many relations have got together based on a common hate? Or the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians here, get a bond together based on one thing, and that is hate. I think often as Christians, and the Pharisees and scribes here are guilty of this, but I think often as Christians we fail to stop to realize where we're sinning. The Pharisees and scribes were ignorant. They didn't care about the fact that Christ demonstrated that man is more important, that your traditions and customs aren't as important as love. They don't care about that. They don't stop to do any self-examination and they look back, you know, he was right. We should, you know, let our tradition and custom go. They do no self-examination. They're angry. They're calloused. And they storm off to plot against Christ, which would eventually, of course, we know, have him hanging on the cross. So I want to end with this point, with these few points. We need to remember what is truly important. Sports, work, school, family, these things all have their place. But what is truly important? It's not traditions. It's not opinions. Christ tells us here what's truly important. It's love and compassion and people. I want to end with this quote, with this passage from Matthew 22. If you want to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 22. And you guys all know this passage, or most of you probably do anyways. I want to look at verse 34 through 40. And again, this is still the answer, the conclusion of the sermon, what is truly important. Let's look at what Christ tells them. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. Again, look at the purpose. To test him. Verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, Christ, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What's truly important to you guys? What is truly the most important thing in your life right now? If it's not Christ, if it's not righteousness, if it's not love of God and man, then you have some improper priorities, improper values. If tonight you're sitting there and you realize that you have these improper value systems, if you're struggling with doing what is truly right, if you're here tonight and you haven't been baptized into Christ, or if you're unfamiliar what it takes to become a child of God, if there's anything we can do to help you tonight, please come as you sing the song that's been selected.